There's one thing that everyone in the world wants: happiness. Nowhere will you find one normal person who doesn't want to be happy. Of course, ideas as to what constitutes happiness differ widely. When one is young and blooming, it may be going out every night, possibly with a different date each time. At the grandmother stage, it's more likely to be a good book and a cup of tea by the fire and all the grandchildren in bed. Most people think they would be really happy if they had more money. To be rich is to be happy, is their firm belief. Yet I remember, more than 30 years ago, two multimillionaires committing suicide in the same weekend. One of them left a note to be read at the coroner's inquest, in which he said he didn't want the verdict of temporary insanity to be brought in. He knew perfectly well what he was doing. He was putting an end to his life because he had nothing worth living for. He left the mere $20 million. So evidently, $20 million doesn't constitute something worth living for. Money is not the answer. A very well-known newspaper in the north of England once offered a prize of £1,000 for the best description of money. The slogan that won the prize was this: "Money is the golden key that unlocks every door but that of heaven. Money is the golden casket containing everything but happiness." However, there is a formula for happiness, an exact formula, and you're not surprised that we find it in the Bible. I propose to give you this formula, and mixing my metaphors somewhat, to give it in the shape of a three-legged stool. This is a very useful article of furniture. It can be carried around. You can stand on it to reach something, or you can sit on it when you're having a session on the telephone. But it must have three legs if it's to bear your weight. Now, souls need rest as well as bodies. I assure you that this spiritual three-legged stool will prove a rest to your soul, and it will bear your weight. Before I give you the first leg, I'd like to make a little explanation. Our beautiful King James Version of the Bible was given to us nearly 400 years ago. There is a word often used in it, the word blessed. We seldom use that word in ordinary conversation today. If you look at some modern English translations, you'll see that it is given as happy, because that's what it means. Indeed, it is so translated occasionally in the King James Version. So where we find the word blessed, I'm going to say happy. This is no heresy. It's exactly what it means. We realize that the language changes as the years go by. Even in my lifetime, I've noticed that. When I was young, if one made an appointment to meet a young man and didn't keep it, one was said to let him down. Now I understand the phrases, "you stand him up." We shall find the first leg of our stool in Psalm 32, verse 1. "Happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Here is the first condition for happiness. If we have not this, if we do not know certainly and surely that our transgressions are forgiven and our sins covered, that the past is settled never, ever to be brought up between God and ourselves again, then it doesn't matter what else we have. We have no lasting basis for happiness. But if we have this, then no matter what else we have not, we have the ground for a happiness that no circumstance can alter. The past settled. Is not this something to cause an upsurge of joy, even on the dullest day? Or have we grown so used to it that it has ceased to move us? There was a man I knew who lived on the Tyne side in the north of England. A criminal he'd been, and a jailbird. But one day at an open air meeting, he was gloriously converted to God. He joined a group of Christians who were rather prim and proper. And he was a great trial to them, for he was so happy that he couldn't help shouting out hallelujah at what they considered most unsuitable times. He was asked to restrain himself as he disturbed the other worshippers. That was the last thing he wanted to do, and he really did try to conform. He would shut his mouth tight and grow slowly crimson in the face with the strain. But his happiness was too much for him, and it had to burst out with praise the Lord, hallelujah. The past settled. Surely there's no greater joy than this. For the second leg of our stool, we shall go to the last book of the Bible and read a verse that may surprise you. Revelation 14, and in the middle of the 13th verse. Happy are the dead that die in the Lord. No doubt you're saying that's a verse only to be read at funerals. We don't want to be reminded of that. I'll tell you why we read it. As I go about, I find that women are realists. They face facts as a rule. Now the fact is this, that there is coming a day when neither you nor I will be here. We shall have gone, as they say, to the next world. The Bible doesn't tell us much about the next world, about heaven, about the happiness of those who die in the Lord. Why not? Well, most of you have at some time or another, I'm sure, had to do with the rearing of young children. You know that there comes a time in the life of the baby when he's introduced to solids. When I was rearing my family, it was when he was about 7 or 8 months old and was able to sit up in his high chair. Now I understand it's begun when he's about a month old. I just have to leave that without comment. The little chap is sitting up in his chair, and you have the food in the spoon. And as the clinic sister has told you to do, you are offering it to him. And he is regarding it very dubiously. You don't say to him, this contains vitamins A, B, C, and D, and protein and carbohydrates, and everything necessary for your growth. You don't say that. Why not? He wouldn't have any idea what you were talking about. What do you say? You smile at him, and you say, nice, and he knows that word, and he opens his mouth, and in it goes. Now if God were to tell us exactly what is waiting for those who die in the Lord, for those whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered, we wouldn't be able to understand it. So, in his condescending grace, he uses words that we know. He says it's happy, and we know that word. He says to depart and to be with Christ is far better. And we know what it is to have something good and then to have something better. We know those words. He says, to die is gain. And we know what it is to have loss or gain. These are words that we know. And in these words we can know that the future is secure. What happiness can there be if the future is not secure? At any moment, any one of us may have to leave this life. With startling suddenness, in these days of road and air accidents, what of the future? What ground is there for happiness if the future is not secure? My father had an old friend who lived to be 96. During that long life, she'd had three husbands, one after the other, of course, so that she was not likely to suffer from many delusions, having survived three husbands. The day came when she lay dying. My father by this time was a middle-aged man. She'd known him from the time he was a small boy. hearing that she was dying, he stopped off the train which was passing through the city in which she lived, and went to inquire about her. They said to him at her house, "She's been in a coma for a fortnight, but she's recovered consciousness. Go in. She may know you." He went in, and she did know him. Speaking to him in her strong Yorkshire accent, and calling him by his boyhood name, she said, "Eh, Johnny lad, I've been taking a look in, and it's champion." She had been looking in, and it was beautiful. God had been giving her a preview of the happiness that awaits those who die in the Lord. For the third leg of the stool, let's go back to the Psalms, this time to the 34th. Perhaps some of you have been saying, "I do know that the past is settled, thank God, and I do know that when I die I shall go to be with him." But it's this present time that's the trouble. After all, I'm still here and have to live here, and that's difficult enough at times. In the 8th verse of our psalm we read, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man that trusteth in him." Have we tasted and seen that he's good? Tasting is something we have to do for ourselves. Nobody else can do it for us. Have we tasted and seen that he's good? How good he is. He went to the cross to die for me, that my transgressions might be forgiven and my sins covered. How good he is. He's gone to prepare a place for me and has promised to come again and receive me unto himself. How good he is. By faith I know these things. The past settled, the future secure. Then cannot the present be serene? Cannot I trust him for this span of life now? Happy is the man that trusteth in him. Just to expand that a little, do you remember when you went to Sunday school, you heard about a woman called the Shunammite woman? We read about her in 2 Kings 4. She was a well-to-do woman who had with her husband entertained the prophet Elisha as he went to and fro in her district. Because she'd done this, Elisha wished to reward her. But she said in effect, "No thank you, I have everything I want." However, the servant of Elisha said to him, "She and her husband have no son. They would greatly like a son." So Elisha said to her, by the word of the Lord, that they should have a son. And in process of time the son was born. He grew to the age of 12 years, and then one day in the harvest field with his father, he had some sort of a seizure, and we read the tragic words, that he was carried to his mother, and he lay on her knees till noon, and then died. When this calamity struck this woman, she immediately set out to get to the man of God, Elisha. Why was this? She knew that he was the only one who could help her. Her husband didn't understand this. He said, "It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. Why do you want to go to the man of God?" In other words, "It's not Sunday. Why go to church?" I think that husband has left some lineal descendants to this present time. But the woman wasn't concerned with what day of the week it was. She only wanted to get to the man of God. He saw her coming and sent his servant to meet her with a message. "Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" And without the slightest hesitation, she answered, "It is well." Now you and I can turn the pages, and we can read the end of her story. We can read how Elisha went with her to her stricken home, and by the power of God raised the boy to life again. And we see as we read that it was indeed well. But when she said those words, she had not read the end of her story? What was it that enabled her, before she knew the end of the story, to say, "It is well"? It was faith in the man of God. She knew that nothing but good could come to her from him. She trusted him. Elisha is a pale picture to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true man of God. On the cross of Calvary, he has proved his love to us. By the resurrection morning, he has proved his power. And his word constantly assures us that his power and his love are on our side. Can we not trust him and the present be serene? Perhaps you're thinking, then if I become a committed Christian, I shall have no more difficulties to face in life. Everything will be wonderful. That is not exactly how it works out. Let me recall something that I read in a book by a very clever and well-known psychiatrist. He gives it to his readers as good psychology. I'm going to give it to you as good theology. He tells us that a client of his got into a train in one of the southern states of the USA and travelled through the night to the city of Boston. There she booked in to the hotel in which she was accustomed to stay in that city. By noon, she had come down to the foyer in a furious temper. She told the reception clerk that she'd got off the train that morning very weary, as she'd not been able to sleep. She'd gone to her room hoping to get some rest, but she could get none, as there was the most appalling noise going on in the next room. Someone was bang, bang, banging on the piano without cessation, and she thought it was a shocking thing that a hotel with the reputation that this one had should allow its clients to be subjected to such things. She was going to check out immediately. She was never going to stay in this hotel again. She was going to warn all her friends never, ever to stay in this place. When she'd finished with the poor, wilting reception clerk, she called for the manager, and she gave it to him all over again. When she paused for breath, the manager said, "We're sorry about that, but that's Paderewski in the next suite, and he's practicing for his concert on Friday night." Paderewski! All the temper evaporated, all the frowns disappeared. The lady's face was wreathed in smiles. And in a little while, she was ringing up her friends in the city, suggesting they come and visit with her and get a pre-hearing of the concert on Friday night. The psychiatrist points out that nothing had altered. The appalling noise was still going on. But it was beautiful music now. What had altered? The only thing that was altered? The lady's attitude? One name. Now there is a name that is above every name. The name of Jesus. And if he is my Savior and my Lord and my friend, I know that nothing but good can come to me from him. My circumstances may not be changed, but trusting in him, my attitude to them will be, and I shall find the present to be serene. So there we have our three-legged stool. The past settled, the future secure, the present serene. Take it about with you. Rest on it when you need rest. Believe me, it will bear your weight.